It's been a privilege because, you know, the gospel, Muslims are our neighbors and friends, okay? Islam is another problem, okay? That's a religion that does indeed teach violence, and what we see going on in the world today is really pretty much in line with Muhammad's example and what the Quran teaches. But the Muslims we've lived amongst are our neighbors and friends, okay? And our focus for these years has been by far focused on how to communicate the gospel to Muslims. And one thing the Lord showed us the very first year we arrived, as we were hearing our Muslim friends say, God has no son, Jesus wasn't crucified, it came out very clearly to our own hearts that because they're saying we believe all the prophets, but then they're saying the exact opposite of what the prophets of the Bible have taught, that a good approach for Muslims is to show them the stories and message of the prophets, beginning in the Old Testament scriptures, which their book commands them to believe and says you'll be dragged in hell with chains around your neck if you don't receive the message of our prophets. So Muslims have a dilemma, they have a problem, and we have a blessing that we can tell them God's story and message. So after we had been in Senegal for 11 years, God blessed us to open up a door for radio broadcasts in the nation, and we wrote a 100-lesson series called The Way of Righteousness. In Wolof, Yonu Njup means way of righteousness, or straight way. That takes 25 hours to listen to. Okay, it's in a lot of languages today. Then we start whittling things down. In 2007, we've been in Senegal about 25 years at that point, but I wrote this book, For Muslims and Skeptics, and it's on the back table there, One God, One Message. You'll see there are a lot of email excerpts in it, about 30, about 27 of them are from Muslims and others from maybe a couple of atheists who wrote emails to us, and we integrated those into this book so you have a contrast of voice to God's truth. And you'll hear what Muslims believe, and you'll hear good answers from God's word, from God's prophets about that. So it's a three-part book. The first part is designed to help a Muslim or any skeptic over their obstacles and into a clear understanding of the gospel. And the second part is the chronological story, like we're doing this week, but in much more detail. And the third part is called Journey's End. It's basically about the life of a disciple of Christ. And you'll read stories about Muslims who have come to Christ and how we as Christians should live. I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. If you don't know what that means, read that third chapter. All right. And then, Lord, put into our hearts to do a little booklet, Your Story. Again, as I said this morning, people are so biblically illiterate in our own nation that they generally need more information to understand who God is, what sin is, why they need a Savior. And so this booklet can be read in about 45 minutes, and it's a good thing for handing out. Again, all we have here is in many languages. And then in the same year we published Your Story booklet, God put it into our heart to create a picture booklet that gives the story in about less than 4 hours of reading time and 70 scenes. And so it's a picture book, good for all cultures and nations, again, many languages. And just literally a month before this was published, the Lord put it into our hearts to turn it into a movie. And this was about a four-year project, and you're seeing little excerpts from it here this evening. And Lord willing, we'll come out with a new DVD probably in less than 2 months, and it will be in 8 languages. We're seeing this done in about 40 languages right now. So, again, these are tools for your edification, yes, but they're mostly tools for gospel work, discipleship work, and they're the kind of thing you can give with confidence to an unbeliever and let them discover God's story and message for themselves. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Aren't you glad, as we looked at that last night, aren't you thankful that we have revelation? That we don't just have, we were talking about the world without this book. They have observation and theory. They can look at things, and then they can theorize about where they come from, how they begin, why are they here. They can come up with their theories. We don't have to do that. We don't want to do that. We have what God has said. How valuable is that first chapter of Genesis to us, that in the beginning, God. I like to have some fun with this. I was just thinking of four things I jotted down here before the meeting tonight. We mentioned the first one last night. For example, the world talks about a Big Bang. Now, there may have been a very Big Bang when God said, let there be light, when he created the world. But the thing about that incredible heat was it sterilizes everything, and it's been proven that life can't come forth from sterilized environment, right? And yet, if you have a God who in the beginning said, let there be, let there be, let there be, then it's no problem. You've dealt with that, an almighty God. So who wins that contest? Here's another one. I've seen the Bible criticized because of on the first day God said, let there be light, and on the fourth day he creates the sun, moon, and stars. Well, we know that the light in the world today comes from the sun, right? Well, actually, scientists today, they say now that light pre-existed the sun. I mean, by their own theories. I'm just saying that they're saying, okay, that makes sense. And of course it makes sense to us as believers because God is light. He's holy, he's light, he's the source of everything. So he first brings light into the scene, and he wants us to know that he's the source of all light. And then it's on day four that he says, now we'll make the sun, moon, and stars, that will regulate the times and seasons of planet Earth. And here's another one. I failed to even talk about this, but it was all through chapter 1. Last night, 10 times in chapter 1, it says that everything God made, plants, animals, were made to reproduce after their own kind. Okay? 10 times in Genesis 1. What does the fossil record show today? It shows nothing but that. Darwin himself, Charles Darwin, was frustrated because he says, the fossil record, if my theories are true, then they should be supported by the fossil record. And they're not. And he came up with something about skipping, you know, well, there could be just gaps and things. But whatever, the fossil record proves that Genesis chapter 1 is the way it was and is. And one more that's really interesting. Back in 1989 and then about 95, scientists came out with this mitochondrial Eve and mitochondrial Adam, or Y chromosome Adam. Well, basically what they did was they went and they did research of placentas of women, DNA, hereditary information all around the world. And you know what their conclusion was in 1989? They said, we all come from one common woman. 6 years later, they come up with a thing, oops, you know what? We all come from one common father, too. In fact, I wrote down the quote here on that one. It says, we are finding that humans have very, very shallow genetic roots, which go back very recently to one ancestor in a specific location on the globe and then spread out from there. Hallelujah. Who wins? Who wins? And then, of course, they mock the Bible, meanwhile. And they'll mock it in that same article. I mean, they will, and they did, and they do. But we can be used to that. 2 Peter chapter 3, in the last days, mockers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? Da, 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 da. Okay? We know those verses, and we know that people will mock. But I am thankful that we have, yes, observation, how thankful we are for our eyes and our ears, and we have revelation. So let's continue tonight. We left off in chapter 2. Remember that we said the Bible, it can be divided into two sections. It's a perfect world in chapters 1 and 2, right? And then we have the fall, and we have what happened, to what God did to deal with the sin problem. And finally, when we get to the last two chapters of Scripture, we once again see a perfect world. So in chapter 2, we see this God that had created man in his own image. Remember, it doesn't mean we're exactly like God, but we were made to connect with God, to be in relationship with God. And in chapter 2, God also had warned them. Now, death hadn't come in yet, but he had warned them, Adam, if you disobey me, in that day, you will surely die. You'll be separated from me. Just set that over there for now. Our branch that illustrated what death is. It's separation from the source of life. And also in chapter 2, we finished out with God, after he created woman, it says, you know, he institutes marriage and they shall be one flesh. I like that because that very word is echad in Hebrew, one flesh. It actually, that word was mentioned for the first time in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says the evening and the morning were one day, the first day, one day, echad in Hebrew. And that's the same word that's used for Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, and it's the same word used in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is echad. He's one. He's one God. And yet we saw God here, his God and his Spirit and his Word, later revealed as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see him as one, yet we see three. And so it's not a problem for God. That's a word that's used for a cluster of grapes. It's used for a team of soldiers that work together as one. Our God is one, and yet he's not limited like some, like my Muslim friends would say, you know, he's just a far-off God, Allah, distant, and this kind of thing. Praise God, he's a God who is relational. And so now we just want to move forward into the next step, the next stage of our story. And for that, we're going to bring up just the last little section of, if you want to be oriented, what's here. So we're skipping a few stories here. We saw the introduction. We're skipping this because we've touched on this in the Scripture. But now we're coming to following the creation of Eve. We're going to start here, and we're going to look at the next three scenes. It gives us some background to what we're going to see in chapter 3. So let's move on with that. If we can have the lights. And there we go. And do we have volume? There we go.
please. Thank you. I just want to remind you, as we move forward in the story, that up to this point, everything was perfect, right? A perfect God, a perfect creation, man and woman. I use this clean, pure T-shirt to visualize the first humans that God created. So they were perfect, without spot, without sin. Doesn't mean they were perfectly mature. God would test them. And that's what we see happening right now with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so picking up in chapter 3 of Genesis, you have your copy of the world's bestseller here tonight. We just heard this. We don't want to repeat a lot of what we heard in the movie just now. But Satan, he comes disguised. He comes as a mesmerizing serpent to deceive the woman. He doesn't come as a red-horned devil with a pitchfork, but he wants to deceive her. And he challenges what God says. Did God really say you should not eat from every tree in the garden? And the woman more or less repeats back what she had heard from Adam, adds in, you shall not touch it, maybe setting an extra perimeter around God's law, lest you die. And Satan, what does he say? You will not surely die. God had made it clear to Adam about the law of sin and death. We saw this faithful God who always keeps his word, just like he said the moon that goes around the earth every 30 days, always facing the earth. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. How much more will he also keep his word that he spoke to these people that he had created in his image? Well, we know what happens, that Eve listens to the serpent, and she sees it's good for food, and Satan had mixed his lies in with some truth in with his lies, that you'll be like God. Well, they were already in God's image, and you'll know good and evil. That was true. But he didn't tell them the horrific consequences that would come from sinning against their creator owner. Well, the woman, she sees that it's good and she takes it. Good, she thinks it is good for food, good for knowledge, and she takes it and she eats. She takes a bite. And it says she gives it to her husband who was with her. And he takes a bite. And what does the scripture say? Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. So remember, up to this point, they were perfect, but think of the drastic change that took place. They suddenly now have sin in their hearts. They've sinned against God, and they've been corrupted. So this T-shirt will better reflect what they had become, a serious change. And now there's going to be a separation there between them and this holy God, who had the habit of coming and talking with them in the cool of the evening. They would hear him walking in the garden. We don't know how God appeared to them, but being the relational God that he is, it was very personal. And they were learning more and more each day about their holy creator owner. And now when they have sinned, it says, then the eyes were opened and they knew they were naked and they tried to fix the sin problem. You remember how we talked about man's efforts. You know, God didn't say in the day you eat of it, you'll have to surely start doing good works, make some prayer beads and pray fast and go to church and give alms or whatever. He said, you will die. We see Adam and Eve, they feel ashamed now. They felt no shame up to this point. But now they're trying to cover their nakedness. They're trying to resolve their sin problem. Did it work? Did it work? Well, if it had worked, they could have said, Adam could have said, well, Eve, you know, we've put on our coverings here. We're good to go. God's coming at his normal afternoon visit time. And let's enjoy a good fellowship with our God again. No, they didn't feel that way. Their efforts did not work. And so we read that they hid from the presence of the Lord in the garden. God comes seeking them out, doesn't he? He knew where they were. Where are you, Adam? He wanted Adam to think about where he was in relation to his God. And we read on that Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat? And so the blame game starts. This woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. And Eve follows his example and says, actually, it was the serpent who deceived me and I ate. Well, God holds them accountable. And that's what a righteous judge always does. He holds them accountable for their trespass. And he begins to announce a series of curses. Interestingly, he starts with the snake itself, the instrument that Satan had used to deceive the woman. And he says, now, henceforth, you're going to crawl on your belly. Up to that point, it seems that snakes
Serpents had some kind of legs, and they were more of an upright creature. And we know, in fact, that boa constrictors and pythons today, they have these nubs in the back part of their bodies, where it appears that at one time they had legs. Any case, they were cursed to slither on the ground. And even as we see snakes in the dust of the ground, it's a reminder to us of this curse that happened the day that sin entered the human race. And then God does something that's just amazing, and it's worthy of our deep meditation and comparing it with Scripture. And that is, he gives a promise of a Savior who's to come in verse 15. Now, you'll notice that it's not very, like, direct, but this is our God. He's a God who hides things. Also, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, that had the rulers of this world known God's plan, they wouldn't have helped fulfill it. Now, what it actually says is they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But right now, just for our purposes, we haven't got there yet in the story. So the point is that God was hiding his plan from Satan and those that would follow Satan. Those would be of his offspring, those that would follow Satan's plans. He hid it from them. Little by little, he would reveal more and more of this plan. But let's read it. I'm reading from the New King James Version here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the Lord's saying there's going to be hostility. He's speaking now to Satan, who was in the serpent. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, such as Revelation 12, verse 7, Satan is called that old serpent that was there from the beginning, the dragon. He's pictured in different ways. But God is speaking to Satan. He says there's going to be hostility between you and the woman. And boy, we could talk about that for a long time. Just frankly, the woman is a very attacked half of the human race. I see it in the Islamic world. Just wow. But going deeper here, there's going to be this war declared, so to speak, between what God was going to do and what Satan would propose to do. And he says, the Lord says to Satan that between it's going to be between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, there is an offspring of Satan. In fact, the whole human race is under his control. But the Lord Jesus in John 8:44 spoke of that, didn't he? About that you are of your father, the devil. And so those who would stay with the devil, follow him, and there's going to be this war between him and the offspring of a woman. Who was this offspring of a woman? We see later in Scripture, the offspring speaks of a Savior, a deliverer. As the Baguido people of Papua New Guinea call it, we've tracked their story of my niece and her husband seeing them come to Christ out of darkness. They call him the getting back man, the man who would get us back, the getting back man, the redeemer. And the Lord is promising that one right here on the day that sin came into the world. And then he not only promises the coming of the Savior, and of course later, you know, it's expounded much more clearly like prophets such as Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, he says, the virgin will be with child. This virgin woman will have a baby, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, with us is God. And that was a more clear prophecy later. But we know that normally we name people after the dad, right? But here he's saying about an offspring of the woman. In other words, this Savior would come into the world. He would not come from the branch. Now, the human race can be very well pictured in this branch, that all that would be born from Adam would be separated from God. But here's one coming that would come from outside the branch and into the family of Adam to deliver us, the getting back man, the deliverer, the Savior, the Redeemer. And then he talks about this event that would happen. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Bruise, crush, different words you could use there from the Hebrew. In other words, this Messiah would come to crush Satan. And through that crushing, something was going to happen. In other words, the heel of the Savior would be bruised. Now, if you're walking along a mountain path and a big boulder comes tumbling down and hits you in the heel, in the foot, you're injured, but you're not finished, right? If that same boulder would come and crush your head, it's over, okay? And so this prophecy is picturing that this Savior would come and defeat you, Satan. He's going to defeat you. And yes, you're going to cause him some suffering too. So this is an embryonic prophecy that's there early in Scripture. And he goes on then, he says to the woman, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow in childbearing, and there's going to be strife between you and your husband. Don't we see that in the world today? The strife in marriage, something God created to be completely beautiful, And yet we see so much coming in to attack. And we see a woman, we don't see a woman, but we hear of women having babies and suffering in childbirth, and we say that's normal. Well, it's actually not normal. It's part of the curse that there would be that kind of pain in childbirth. Or how about, he goes on to say, the thorns and thistles. Here I have just a couple thorns. In Senegal, we have some pretty nasty thorns there, bushes. We see those, or we see thorns on a beautiful rose we picked for our beloved, and we say it's normal to have thorns. Well, it's normal in a sin-cursed world, but it wasn't part of God's original design. And that's important to understand. We see people growing old and die. I saw an article in Newsweek magazine about 15, 20 years ago, and they were mocking the idea of intelligent design because they say if there was an intelligent designer, there wouldn't be, like, suffering. Teens wouldn't have, you know, acne. They name all these things that wouldn't be. When someone dies, they wouldn't have all this ugly death. Maybe you would just poetically fade away. They're missing this part of the story right here, that sin, suffering, death, all these things came in as a result of the curse. We live in a world that's no longer perfect. And he goes on to talk about the ground, weeds, and so on, that will fight against your growing plants and food. God did not design the original creation to fight against itself, and yet that's what we have. And so we live in a cursed world. And then God does something magnificent. Well, what does he do? It says in verse 21, first of all, before we read that, quote that, let's think about what should have happened that day. My pocket knife here. Just to make us think of the law of sin and death. So the soul that sins must die. That was God's law. So who should have died that day? Adam and Eve should have died that day. They did die spiritually. They were separated, just like this branch was separated from its source yesterday. We can already see what's happening to it. They were separated spiritually. Their relationship was broken with their holy God because of their sin. And death had installed itself into their bodies, and they began to grow old that day. But my understanding would be they should have died that day. But God had a plan. God had a stronger law. You know, I could say that I'm going to hold, let's say, this bag up here for 24 hours, all right? Come back tomorrow, I'll still be here holding it. No, you know I won't be. I'm sorry, but I'm not that strong. There's a law of gravity that pulls, 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 and it's going to win. Now, if I let that down and say, it'll be there tomorrow, 24 hours later, you say, no problem. Why? Because the law of the table is stronger than the law of gravity. It's holding it there. And so God was bringing in another law, and it's the law of the sacrifice, the law of the substitutionary sacrifice. We saw the law of sin and death, the soul that sin must die. Now God brings in his mercy, in his justice, mercy, and grace, he brings in a stronger law, and it's called the law of the sacrifice or the law of the sin offering. So what does God do? Instead of putting Adam and Eve to death that day, we can picture him selecting some animals, and he takes those animals, and instead of Adam and Eve dying, he kills them. The blood is shed. And we can picture this, that because there was a death payment for sin, God was upholding his law, his faithfulness, and saying, the penalty for sin is death, but I will accept a substitute, human, not, it didn't have to be a human at this point, just a substitute with blood, with flesh, and that blood is shed, and that blood would cover their sin. And what about their shame? Well, the skins of the animal God made, just imagine these beautiful outfits for Adam and Eve. I went on Australian Outfitters once and just looked at outfits that you can buy, sheepskin outfits, and you could buy some really pretty ones, some beautiful ones. And I picture that on Adam and Eve. And suddenly, they felt comfortable in God's presence again. And they felt comfortable in each other's presence. God had not only covered their sin, but he had covered their shame. This was God's justice. There was a death payment. This was God's mercy and God's grace, God's incredible kindness toward them. And so that's what we have in chapter 3. Following that, God puts them out of the garden. They couldn't access, he didn't want them accessing the tree of life. If they ate from that, they would live forever. And they're put out into a sin-cursed world. We come to chapter 4. And it says, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Or maybe it was more like this. I have acquired a man from the Lord. acquired. That's what Cain means. She was excited. This was amazing. I mean, those of us that have kids, we know that the birth of a child is just an amazing event. It's like if you don't believe in God, believe on Him when you have that child arrive. It's just a miracle, isn't it? But think of the firstborn child in the world and what an event that was. And you just wonder, could it have been, this is total speculation, but could it have been that she thought that maybe this is the getting back man, maybe this is the Redeemer, the promised one, that God promised in the Garden of Eden when we sinned. But you know, it didn't take long. And that little baby in her arm, they could tell, he had the same nature that they had now, a sin nature. He was stubborn. He disobeyed his parents. He did his own thing. He was selfish, self-centered. He was born a sinner. And, you know, it's like this branch here. If these leaves could talk here, once cut off, do you think they would be saying, we've got a problem. We've been cut off from the source of life. Would these ones out here be saying, we don't have a problem. Look how far we are from the cutoff point. You'd say, stupid, that's ridiculous. You're all in the same branch. And so it is with the family of Adam. There's a phrase in Scripture that is very valuable to understand. It says, in Adam. We're born in Adam's family, in the Adam branch, if you will. We have lots of proverbs in Wolof. It's interesting. We work amongst the Wolof people of Senegal, 99.something% Muslim. Only those that have come to Christ in recent years we know that are no longer Muslim. But, of course, Islam denies the inherited sin nature. They say babies are born pure, without sin. Imagine. But that's what Islam teaches. But yet, the Wolofs have a lot of proverbs. Let me just quote to you three of them, okay? Kewil du tuk dom jibut. That's one. The leaping gazelle doesn't give birth to burrowing offspring. Janach du jur luduli gas. A rat doesn't give birth to something that doesn't dig. And musiba du yumchi bopoborum. Calamity doesn't limit itself to the one from whom it originated. So did you get those? In other words, like father, like son. Or you have a calamity, something bad happens, and it doesn't necessarily stop with the person who caused it. A baby can be born with maybe the mother lived a promiscuous life and had some kind of bad disease or whatever. The cause is the baby can be infected by that same disease. So that's the way it is. Like it or not, that's the world in which we live. And so Adam and Eve realized, if there's going to be a deliverer for us, he's going to have to come from outside of you and me, Adam. We can't produce this holy child that we need to deliver us from our sins. And so when Abel comes along, their second born, they name him Abel, which means vanity. Soap bubbles, vanity, uselessness, emptiness. They name him Abel. And I think that sort of shows their realization that, wow, this is not what we had hoped for. We live in a fallen world. Well, the boys grow up, and they want to worship God. There's a lot we're not told in these early verses. Of course, as I said last night, a good storyteller doesn't give all the details up front. So we have to look later in Scripture to fill in a lot of the blanks. But what we can understand here is that these two boys, now their parents were the original people, walked and talked with God, and they no doubt knew a lot about God. They knew exactly what had happened, and it seems definitely that God was communicating. Not it seems. The fact is, God was communicating directly with these people. You'll hear him talking to Cain here in a moment. And so this is what God did. And they knew that they were approaching a holy God. How could they approach him with this sin nature to this God who is perfectly holy and pure? Well, God had the law of the sacrifice. And that's how they had to come. And so Abel, he comes with a lamb. Now, he was a shepherd, mind you, and Cain was a farmer. But that had nothing to do with how they were to approach God. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering for sin. And so Abel comes, and he realizes, you know, I'm the one that I deserve the death penalty because I'm the sinner, right? So I deserve to be put to death. But if I'm going to worship God, I need to come to him on his terms. And so he comes, and he brings a lamb of the firstborn from his flock. How did he know to bring that? Well, God had told him. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that Abel came by faith. Faith is believing something that God has said. He came by faith. And later, in the book of Leviticus, we find about six things that are commanded concerning the animal sacrifice that Abel did, being the first one. How do you know to bring a lamb and not some kind of other animal? That it had to be, the fat offered up on the altar and all the things that he did. So just picture Abel. There he is with his lamb. He lays his hand on the head of that lamb, and his sins are transferred to the Lamb.
And now that the sin is transferred to the Lamb before God, symbolically, this Lamb is killed in his place. And that blood provided a covering. It didn't remove the sin, but it covered it. Why didn't it remove it? Well, because simple illustration would be, find my tools here. There we go. If I take this little car to the car dealer and say, I want to trade that in for a Porsche, a brand new sports car, please, they would laugh you out of the showroom. Why? Because this is just a toy. It's a model. And so it was with the animal sacrifice. It was only a model. The value of an animal is not equal to the value of a person who is created in the image of God. But God would accept it to cover sin until such time as he sent the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. And this was pointing forward to that day when that promised Savior would come and deal with our sin problem. So Abel comes in the way that God commanded. Meanwhile, Cain, he comes with the fruit of the ground, the cursed ground that he had raised, he had cultivated. And he brings that and offers it to God. And the scripture says that God did not accept. He rejected Cain and his sacrifice while he had accepted Abel and his sacrifice. When I was finishing up writing the book, King of Glory, I was bouncing it off a number of people, including one man who doesn't know the Lord. And when he came to the story of Abel, he said, it seems to me that God should appreciate the efforts of Cain, just like we appreciate the efforts of our children, even if they don't do it perfectly right. You know, that was his comment on it. He's not seeing the God we saw in chapter 1, who is light, who is pure, in him there's no darkness at all, that you don't bring the rotting carcass of a dead pig into this room because it goes against our nature, and you don't bring sin into God's presence. You've got to do things in his way. We mentioned the Hindu man, well, this morning I guess it was, who said, I could never kill an animal. God can throw me into hell, but I could never kill an animal. And, you know, he's just not getting that God demands the shedding of blood. Life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's the way I've given it to you, to cover your sin, a substitute sacrifice. You're honoring my holiness and my law of sin and death with my law that trumps that one with the law of the sacrifice. And so these are just great truths that point forward to a greater sacrifice that was yet to be offered. The story goes on. We have to condense here because we have several other stories to cover tonight before we're done. But just in short, Cain, God gives him the opportunity to repent, to have a change of mind, and thus a change of direction. If you offer up, the Lord says, as your brother did, will I not also forgive you? Will I not also accept you? Now, Cain, he could have come if he had believed God. He could have come and laid his hand on Abel's sacrifice, or he could have said, Abel, I'd like to trade you some vegetables here for one of your lambs. I want to approach God in the way that he's asked for. But no, he was too proud for that, but he was not too proud to kill his brother. And so the father of the first false religion, how does he restore the shame that he felt to cover his shame, to restore his honor in his mind? He goes and kills his brother instead of coming to God in God's way. And Cain, it says, he does not repent. He goes his own way. He goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he becomes the father of a great city, of a whole people. And it talks about Cain's descendants. It talks about a man named Lamech, for example. He was the seventh from Adam through Cain's line. And he was kind of the apex of evil at that point. He was the first one to be a polygamist, take two wives, and he killed a man. He brags to his wife about it, kills another and brags about that. And so this was the direction of Cain's family. Now, meanwhile, God gave another offspring to Adam and Eve named Seth to replace Abel, because God had in mind a godly line that would come forth from Adam, but through a line that he had chosen. And it would be a godly line that would bring into the world the Savior. We come to chapter 5 of Genesis, and it starts out by telling us that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters in Adam's image, in the image of Adam. And by the way, you're wondering where Cain got his wife. You know, that's people like to ask. It was one of his sisters, quite obviously. One of his sisters. And the hereditary DNA in a human at that point was really just perfect. It was like, you know, man had just been created, and that wasn't an issue. Later, God says you can't intermarry with close relatives. That wasn't a problem then. And then it's a whole chapter about, and he died, and he died, and he died. Adam was 930 years, and he died. But you know, there's a continuity here to God's testimony. God says in Scripture that he never left himself without witness to humanity. And yeah, they didn't have the Bible yet, but God was speaking. And also they had the original man there. Do you realize, as we come to the story of Noah, that Lamech, there's another Lamech here. Lamech, there was the bad Lamech, and there was this God-fearing Lamech, Noah's father. And by the way, just a little side note, just for fun. There's so many fun things in Scripture you can just notice. But isn't it neat how you can just see the real names of people in Scripture? I mean, if I were making this story up, I wouldn't have put two Lamechs in chapter 5. You want distinctive names when you're writing a novel, right? Or how about the four or five Marys that were all around the resurrection of Jesus? You wouldn't do that either. But those were their names. Their names were Mary, and so Scripture records Mary, Lamech, all right? Anyways, Lamech, the father of Noah, as we come to his story, if you just do the simple math of the genealogies, Lamech would have been 56 years old when Adam died. Do you see the continuity there? In other words, Noah's father was a contemporary of the original man. God didn't leave himself without witness. And so we come to Noah, and by Noah's time, again, we're going to have to just condense here, summarize some things. But by Noah's time, we read that the heart of man, God looks on the earth and he says, man, his thoughts are evil all the time. And he was grieved in his spirit, another part of God's personality. He's grieved. His feelings. And he says, man's day shall be 120 years. And you can have your opinion on that. I have mine. And I actually found some commentators that back up the thought that came into my mind years ago when looking at this, because it says Noah was 500 years old when he began to have his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then it was 600 years when the floodwaters came upon the earth. So what's this 120 years? Well, actually, it's the same language, same kind of speech we see in Psalm chapter 90, when God resets man's biological clock and says his years will be 70 or 80. Okay? And here I believe God was resetting man's biological clock to 120. Before they were living to like 900 years old. But now it's down to 120 because of sin. You'll see that Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, he lived to be 120. You'll just see this going down in years. But that's just a fun little side point to consider. There are all kinds of interesting things in Scripture like that. And so we have Noah, who was left alone here, basically, that was walking with the Lord and still coming to God by the way of the sacrifice. He was righteous before God. And he found grace. He found unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so you know the story. I'm pretty sure you all know this one. But just picture that God told Noah to build an ark. And he gave him the exact dimensions. And we're just going to touch on basically one or two thoughts here. This is going to be our little prototype of the ark. All right, let's set that over there. And just to get an idea of its size, little semi-truck here, it could have fit with its three layers, its three levels. You could have fit 168 semis into it. So it was a big ship. A big place of refuge with one door, ventilation system. And God basically was saying, this will be your place of refuge. You come through that one door and you'll be saved. You don't and you'll perish. God was about to judge the world because of its rebellion against God and his purposes. And so God would tell Noah that you're going to have a pair of each kind of animal that comes into the ark. And you're going to bring seven pairs of all the clean animals. You think God was thinking ahead to the law of the sacrifice? Absolutely. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So God made provision for that law, that important law, even by the animals that came into the ark. And just maybe one thought here, because people like to fight against the idea of all these animals getting in the ark. First of all, they were probably very young. That would make sense. So they have their whole reproductive life ahead of them once they exit the ark a year later. But also, you don't need 1,000 different varieties of dogs on there. Tests were done years ago. Again, testing DNA of dogs. 560 some dogs were tested all around the world, and they found that their DNA goes all back to a wolf. In other words, all you'd have to take on the ark is a wolf, a pair of wolves. And you've got all that's necessary there for the variety of dogs we have in the world today. That's not evolution. That's variety. You know, it's like evolution. They talk about the earthworms proving evolution. Well, all they did actually is found that they adapted to polluted conditions. They're still earthworms. And their varieties within the kinds, aren't there? And so this was God's judgment of a world, and we see that, in fact, do I still have a light up there? Screen? I want to show you something here. It talks about in chapter 7, again, I'll keep this short, but once the animals are in the ark, you know, Moses had been, Noah had been preaching, and let me just find this one here. Here it is right there. And God sent the floodwaters upon the earth, okay? And you realize that in June of 2014, because it talks about the fountains of the deep opening up and gushing up out of the ground and covering the mountaintops by 15 cubits, like 23 feet, over the very highest mountains. Well, can we just have the lights off up here? And I'll just let you see these for just a minute. It's worth seeing properly. Back in June, scientists, geologists, they confirmed something they had thought about for years. And now, this is the world speaking, okay? I'm not telling you this. I'm relating what came out in June of 2014. They've confirmed that there's a rock, a sponge-like, chrysolite, stone, mineral down in the ground about 250 to 400 miles below the surface of the earth, and it contains all the elements of water, hydrogen and oxygen, and that can be that from that comes water. And so they're saying now that down under the earth, all kind of, just Google ringwoodite, that's what they call it, and they're saying that you've got this mantle that's, like I said, about 250 to 400 miles beneath the earth, that there's so much water there that there's probably enough to cover the earth three times. Three times the amount of water that's in the ocean on earth is down under the earth. And suddenly, here we go again, God's word, let God be true, and every man a liar. And you can see one article, scientists say rock layers hundreds of miles down holds vast amount of waters, opening up new theories. We don't need the theories, thank you, about how the planets were formed. But they're saying that it's there. And so, just a confirmation, again, of something that's been in the Word of God for thousands of years. But as the Scripture says, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Thank you. We can have the lights back on. I just want to share with you about ringwoodite, because that was just a fun discovery, too. Let God be true and every man a liar. We have fossils. I bought this one in Mexico. This is a sea snail that's found in the deserts of Mexico, been polished so you can see the interior. But God's Word is true. Okay, let's move on. The world is judged. God judges sin, evil, and Noah and his family, when they exit the ark, the first thing they do is what? They build an altar, the Scripture says, to the Lord, and they offer on it their sacrifice. It's kind of small for you in the back there, but that's the first thing that Noah does. No semi-truck was there at that time. So we'll move that. But again, it was without the shedding of blood. And remember, there is no forgiveness. And those animal sacrifices provided a covering for their sin. And then God puts his rainbow in the clouds. And man has perverted even the meaning of that today. But it's there to say that I'm faithful. I will never again judge the world with a flood, a worldwide flood. And we see God giving certain commandments to Noah. And now go out and spread out and fill the earth and multiply. And we come forward to another story in Scripture, and it is this, Babel, chapter 11. So God had said, spread out, and what does man do? He says, no, actually, we're going to live in one place. We want to just be in one place. And so they begin to build this tower that reaches to the heavens. Perhaps they were thinking, you know, if God sends another flood, then we can go up in our tower and escape. But again, it was just man's efforts, doing his own thing and making a name for himself. Man was created for God and for his glory. Instead, man is now thinking about, once again, a name for himself. And so just keep this in mind. We'll be coming back to these symbols, these stories, briefly on Wednesday evening. But man is trying to do his own thing to reach the heavens instead of following God's plan. And then we come to chapter 12. Abram, a very critical character in God's plan. For we read here that one day, there's this man, his name's Abram, he's in an idolatrous situation. People are now worshiping the moon, the sun, the stars, and they've again forgotten their creator owner. And the Lord picks out this man, and he says, Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's a kind of a top line and a bottom line to this covenant God was making with Abraham. Later he would call him Abraham, father of a multitude. The top line was, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That's my plan for you, Abraham, if you'll obey me. And the bottom line was, through you all the families on earth will be blessed. So if we could summarize God's plan in a few words, what he was going to do is through Abraham and through this nation, he was going to show the nation a lot about who he is. He was going to teach the nation, the nations all kinds of lessons through the nation of Israel. He would use this little nation of Israel that he would create to reveal his character, reveal his faithfulness, his power, his law, his ways. And he would provide through that nation the prophets, the scriptures, and the Savior of the world himself. That was God's plan. And we see that Abram, chapter 15, verse 6, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The word there for believed in Hebrew is aman. We get our word amen from that. Basically, what is belief? It's saying amen to the Lord. Yes, I agree. You're true. It's true. It's true. When the Lord speaks, we agree with him. That's faith. That's faith that saves, to agree with the Lord. And Abraham is declared righteous. He was also a man who was always building altars. You read about that in chapter 12, 15, 13, so on. He's building altars to the Lord, and he's honoring the Lord. He, too, was a sinner. He needed the covering for his sins. And then there's the whole story, which I can't tell in detail, but God had said, I'm going to give you an offspring. You see, Abraham was 75 years old when God called him, and his wife was 65, and they had no children. How was a great nation going to come forth from them? Well, they waited, was it 13 years? And they still had no offspring, so they decided to come up with their own plan and help the Lord. And you know the story how Sarai gave her Egyptian maid Hagar to Abraham. And by her, Abraham had a son, Ishmael. And ultimately God says, I'm going to bless Ishmael too. I'll make of him a great nation. But he's not the son of the promise. It's not through him I'm going to give you the prophets, the scriptures, and the Savior of the world. It's through one that will be born from your very own wife. And when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, they gave birth to Isaac, the son of the promise. And we scroll forward, skipping a very beautiful story, to remember what we see in chapter 22. And one day, we don't know how old Isaac was, probably somewhere between 15 and 25, somewhere in that range. He was a young man, the scripture says. And the Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, yes, Lord. Notice he was in connection. He's called the friend of God. He was in connection with his creator owner. And they, in fact, the Lord had appeared to him in human form, chapter 18, and very close relationship there. Or he appeared as the angel of the Lord to him, but in a human-type form, ate and drank with him. So it was a very close relationship that God and Abraham had. And so Abraham hears the voice of the Lord. Abraham, Abraham, yes, Lord, take now your son Isaac, the one whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering in the place that I will show you. Now, this was amazing in that God had promised that through Isaac, your offspring would be created. And yet now God's saying, you're going to kill him. Now, this had never happened before in the history of the world that God had asked a father to take and sacrifice his own son. But that's what God was asking of Abraham. And the scripture tells us later that Abraham believed the Lord. And he had even reasoned, I'm not saying it wasn't painful. This was incredibly painful, what he was about to go through. But he reasoned that, well, God's faithful. He keeps his promises. So if I kill my son, then I guess God will have to raise him from the dead? I don't know how he's going to do it. But what the scripture says is that in the morning early, Abraham gets up and he cuts the wood. He and a couple servants, they cut the wood for the offering, for the sacrifice. And they load it on the donkey and they head towards the mountain where God had said, I'm going to lead you to the land of Moriah. Moriah is a word that means chosen of the Lord. And so they walk for 3 days. And on the third day, they look up
And Abraham sees the mountain in the distance afar off. And he tells the servants, you stay here with the donkey, and I and the young man, we will go there and worship and come back to you. And so they're climbing the mountain. And as they're climbing, Isaac is thinking. His wheels are spinning. He's carrying the wood, and his dad has the fire and the knife. And he says to his dad, Father, yes, my son, I have the wood. You have the fire and the knife. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Isaac had been used to seeing lambs being offered up for their sins. Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice. And the two of them went on together. And they get to the mountaintop, and they build an altar, and they arrange the wood on that altar. And then Abraham takes his son and binds him and puts him up on the altar. Now, Isaac, he could have resisted his dad, but he submitted. You know, when you think about it, now we focus on Isaac, we realize actually he deserved to be on that altar. He was a sinner. There wasn't a lamb, so who should die? If you're going to worship God, you know, the payment for sin is death. Isaac deserved to die. So that wasn't really out of the ordinary. It's just that this grace of a substitute wasn't there. And so Abraham takes the knife to slay his son. But then the angel of the Lord calls out of heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, yes, Lord, lay not your hand on your son, for now I know, now I see that you fear me and that you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, Isaac. And the scripture says, Abraham lifts up his eyes, and there in the distance he sees a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, which meant it wasn't blemished. You know, the sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish, but it was caught by the horns. And the scripture says that he takes that ram and offers it up in the place of his son. And then, as they're there worshiping the Lord and thanking him for once again a provision of a substitute, Abraham, he names that mountain Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we could imagine the thinking of Isaac. Perhaps he thought, Father, you're calling this the mountain, the Lord will provide. Shouldn't we call it the Lord has provided? He just provided a substitute for me. No, my son, we're calling it the Lord will provide. You see, Abraham was a prophet, and he was looking forward to the day when God would provide that final sacrifice. The Lord himself would provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And so all this pointed forward to a future day when God would provide that perfect sacrifice. If you'll excuse me, for the sake of things really working well tomorrow as we attack a really huge portion and finish out the Old Testament, I'm going to leave you with one more story and we'll make it quick, okay? But think forward in the story as we move forward into the book of Exodus. And, of course, we've had Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they from that came the nation of Israel. You know the story of Joseph. They're taken down to Egypt. And there in Egypt, they become eventually the Jacob and his sons go down there. And eventually the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, become slaves in Egypt. And Moses is born, and he would be the deliverer that God would use. But the people, we see them slaves there for 400 years, as God had said to Abraham, they will be for 400 years. And then God begins to send a whole series of plagues upon Pharaoh, who said, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And the Lord was going to use the nation of Israel to show who is the Lord. You see, Egypt had their hundreds, thousands of gods. And now the Lord is taking on those gods one by one and picking them off. You know, he turns the river to blood and he sends the frogs. And, you know, the Egyptian magicians are trying to do the same thing. But ultimately, it's Yahweh, the Lord God, that's picking off these gods. And finally comes to the ninth plague and darkness over the land. And still, Pharaoh hardens his heart. But then God says, I'm going to send one more plague, and Pharaoh will release you. And that was the death angel. At midnight, I'm going to send my angel through the land, the angel of death, and he's going to strike down the firstborn in every home. Every home. But wait, there's a way to escape that. And so we have here just a couple. Let me just get these here. These were actually fabricated by a Muslim carpenter in Senegal, okay?
So these doors, had these a long time. But just imagine that night, God had said, if you will take a lamb and you will offer that lamb up and you take the blood and you put it on the doorposts, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so what happened that night at midnight, again, I'm really condensing the story for sake of time, but that night, got the blood on the wrong side there. So there's the side with the blood on it. Every home that didn't have the blood, the firstborn died, right? The death angel killed the firstborn son. But for the homes that had the blood, the angel passed over. There's another thought, actually, in that Passover, is the idea of the Lord himself hovering over the house and protecting it. Either way, works. Now, a question. That night in Egypt, be careful with your answer. Was there a death in every home throughout the land of Egypt? I'm hearing yeses. Why do you say yes? There's either the firstborn or the lamb. That's right. That's exactly the right answer. So either the firstborn died or the death angel passed over because the penalty had already fallen on the lamb. Okay? And so again, it was a picture of God's plan to deliver. And he actually did deliver them that night, as God had promised to Abraham. You're going to come out after 400 years. Your offspring will come out of Egypt with great riches, which they did, spoiling the people. And he takes them down through the desert. That's another interesting topic. But you look at the evidence today, and the scripture says that they camped at least three places. They went on to Pi-Hahiroth. They were doing a journey. The cloud was going before them by day and the pillar of fire by night. It wasn't any Red Sea that's right there in Egypt that they crossed over immediately. No, they traveled to Pi-Hahiroth, and it's the Gulf of Aquaba. That's over there. And they came, and if you go there today, there's a beach called Nueva. You can look at that online. Nueva Beach, there's this huge beach. It's 3 miles wide. And you go through a canyon, you come out, and the people of Israel, they were camped on the shore of the Red Sea. Now, it seems to be that it was right there when you look at the evidence. But God opened a way in the Red Sea, didn't he? If the blood of the lamb had been offered up, and they only went out in the desert to be killed by the Egyptians, the army that came after them, that blood would have been useless. The most powerful miracle in the Old Testament, manifestation of God's power, is the crossing of the Red Sea. He opened a path there, and that Gulf of Nueva, that beach there today, there's an underwater land bridge. It slopes across. There are clusters of coral there. They're shaped like chariot wheels and sticks, like wheels that with their shafts sticking up. Coral has to grow on something. So it's interesting. A lot of Christians have kind of mocked that, actually, because one guy that first discovered it, he had been known as maybe to make some outrageous claims and other things, but I've done a lot of research on it, and I can tell you there's so many that have dived there, taken the pictures, and the evidence is there. We can see very most likely where they crossed that sea and where God opened a path through the Red Sea. This is our God. Again, the Word of God is confirmed. We can mock it, we can doubt it, but it is true. And so these are pictures. We're going to come back to these briefly in a couple days from now, and we'll see how they all point to God's finished work and plan. Thank you for your patience. We will just give thanks. Father, thank you for giving us these stories in your Word and for allowing us the privilege of just discovering them and seeing how your plan just points to this perfect Savior who would come, to this one who would be the door, who would come down from heaven to rescue us, who would be the Lamb, who would be the substitute, who would open up a way through death and into eternal life for us. And so we give you thanks for him tonight. And just pray you'll bless the rest of our activities this evening now. In Jesus' name, amen.